Good morning, and happy Easter. Just taking a moment to see you all. It's good to see the new faces. It's good to see the old faces. I can see as I look around the room that I am not dealing with a particularly judgmental group. Maybe aside from Alan. But we all, by nature of living, we all have to make judgments. It is unavoidable. Am I going to go there? Am I going to say that? Am I going to receive that? Am I going to reject that? Am I going to hear that? Am I going to dismiss that? Am I going to believe that and live that? We each hold court daily, minute by minute, which we find ourselves becoming the judge of almost all things. We deem things and even people good or bad, beautiful or ugly, interesting or boring, true or false. Some of our judgments are not that big of a deal. They're subjective and often trivial. I confess that I like cotton candy ice cream. I know that essentially makes me a small child, which is exactly right. That's essentially what you're looking at, a small child. My wife testifies. My wife is not interested in cotton candy ice cream. She loves ice cream. The ice cream is not the problem. It is with my judgment she has the problem. And of course, she is wrong. But with aesthetic judgments like this, whether it's food or music or art, conflicting subjective judgments are still sound because the subject rather than the object is the determining factor of the judgment. It's an intentionally subjective, often trivial judgment, sometimes less trivial. But not all judgments are like this. If I judge that I am in a marriage with my wife, that can only hold if my wife judges that she is in a marriage with me. Only if we are in agreement about that is that marriage real. Is it objective? I can wish to be married to her. I can be dogmatically committed to it. But if she were not, the marriage would not be. We could say, as the world likes to say, that's a matter of your interpretation, but everyone would know that marriage wouldn't hold. It's these objective judgments that are really important for us to pursue honestly and with integrity and with intellect. And I would put it to you that when you look to what the Christian scriptures say and to what the Christian people say about Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, that there is an objective reality there that is either true or it's not. We might differ on opinions, but someone is wrong there. Jesus is either raised this morning or he is not. When we make objective judgments, especially when we think about this happening in court, A good and wise judge does not put himself at the center of the matter, but tries to keep some level of distance. To do that, you call witnesses. You don't present yourself as a primary witness with your preconceived notion or your assumption of what can be and what can't be. Do we do the same when we come to religion, when we come to God, when we come to the cross, when we come to the resurrection? Do we stand at a witness and say, stand at a distance and say, what do the witnesses have to say? Or do we start saying these things cannot be, and show ourselves to be partial judges, bigoted against the idea of the spiritual or the religious, the supernatural? I would encourage as much as impossible impartial judgment in such matters, because if this text is to be believed, it is a matter of life, eternal life, or death, eternal death. Not exactly an ice cream flavor type of judgment. So we establish that to make a good objective judgment, you want witnesses coming in. And those can be either in the form of eyewitnesses, they have seen what has happened, or expert witnesses, they have seen these types of things. But one thing strikes me, and it strikes me probably only because it's in this text. If we are to look at Jesus and his life and to consider his claims about who he was, claiming to be the very Son of God, born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, fully man, fully God, if all of this is so intricately tied to who God is and what God's plan is and what God has said, if we were able to call any witness to the stand, should we not want to call God himself and to hear what he has said? Now again, if we begin from the start that God cannot be, certainly he won't be called, he won't be allowed to speak. The text here says, well, if you would believe the witness of you guys out there, and I mean, we're subject to so many errors, lapses in memory. I mean, I get in fights with my siblings about things that they remember wrongly. And it's always them, because I know I'm always remembering everything in perfect recollection. But the text here says, if you're willing to listen to one another, to at times weigh someone's very life upon testimony from a fickle, fallen person, someone who would admit to you that they have lied before, and will probably lie again. If you'd receive their testimony, would you not, if that testimony were accessible, would you not hear the testimony of God about this person, Jesus, who is claiming to be his son? So here, testimony is invited, and some already will not listen. It doesn't even matter at this point what is said. God could say these marvelous, surprising things, reveal intricacies about the universe, speak to the depths of our heart, but we would probably already have come to the conclusion that we would not hear anything supposed to have been stated by God. So that barrier is already there. On the other hand, if we were willing to listen, what piece of evidence could God provide that would sway us, that would tip the scales? What could he say that Christ had not already said? What could he do that Jesus had not already done? If Jesus did the things and said the things, if he lived and died and rose again the way the scriptures speak of him, and we would not listen to that, then what can God the Father say to us to move the needle? Which I think is why God the Father says what he says through John the pastor. He says something that seems at first very cryptic and tough to decode. This is a passage that many have struggled through, speaking of this water and the blood and the spirit. You know, you were waiting for this expert witness, the most important witness, the witness at the center of the case. And then you submit yourself to the idea that God can speak, that God can, with human language, communicate to us. You know, we get to that point, and then we're, all right, God, here's your chance. And then he says this seemingly very cryptic, maybe somewhat unhelpful thing. It says, this is he who came by water and blood. And we start scratching our heads. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Oof, glad you said that. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. And we're going, oh, what did he just say? What was the testimony that was even just given? I'm going to try in short order to suggest that this is not so cryptic as it may seem, but is rather simple and shows the wisdom of God in knowing that no amount of ingenuity would convince us about Jesus at this point. But just the simple truth repeated has a chance. And I think what this simple truth was is what God the Father testifies to. When people look at these three elements, the water and the blood and the spirit, and especially the water and the blood, because they're repeated and they're put intentionally together, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What does this mean? At different times in church history, a sort of sacramental view of this is understood, that what's spoken of here is what is practiced in churches and has been throughout these 2,000 years. The sacrament, one of which we'll partake in today, of baptism. The sacramental view sees these two things. Jesus came by water and blood as a way that we sort of perpetuate this testimony. Every time you see a baptism, every time you participate in communion, which reminds you of the blood of Christ, it gives testimony. The problem is that points that to something we do and we give testimony about. And so it seems to get away from the benefit of having God give testimony by then pointing us to what we do after the fact. So I would say that sacramental view, even with the language that's in view, does not appear to have a very strong case. The next would be the symbolic, which has some things appealing to it. To speak of this water and the blood, some see a connection to what John in his gospel had said in verses 34 to 37, especially 34 and 35. Let me read those for you from John 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So here's John's testimony about this blood and water thing at the spearing of Jesus on the cross. And then he says, this is supposed to give you a degree of assurance, because he says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. There's one. Here's another. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And indeed, he was pierced. And the symbolic piece comes in when people see a connection. If what is said here about the life and blood is pointing back to the spearing event and the water and blood, right? Now someone needs to interpret for us, what does that mean when water and blood was seen? And the picture there, some believe, is symbolic of both the cleansing and the purifying work of Christ. The water, just very well known in the Israel faith to be a rite of cleansing, using water for cleansing, whether it's before food or dealing with sin in some regard. And then the blood, because only blood in this faith is seen as purifying from sin. But I think even that symbolic is being it's putting more there in our current text than is suggested. Even John's gospel, it seems to me that the primary thing that the spearing incident spoke of was not what symbolism that this made, but what happened in nature. It is reminding us and telling us for certain Jesus was crucified. And piercing the side was one way to assure the executioners that they had done their job. An alternate would be to break the legs or the ankles to make sure that one could not hold themselves up on the cross. But this was not done for Jesus, but rather the piercing. And so if that's true, and I've not interpreted wrong here, then when we go back to our text, I would have you consider a third option, which is a much simpler option. And it's kind of like this. The Father, who knows that no amount of revelation at this point, no amount of speaking of mysteries, no amount of wise speech and is going to sway us if Jesus hasn't. He essentially says, speaking of his coming through water, which seems to speak of pretty clearly Jesus being baptized, and his coming through blood, this experience of him on the cross, he is telling us at once that this Jesus really did walk among us, this God really was in flesh, the Son of God. You really did see him. But it is also encompassing the entire ministry of Christ from baptism, which began his ministry, to his crucifixion, which was the conclusion of his ministry, right? From start to finish, he came through water and through blood. It is like God the Father, if I'm understanding this right, and I think I have, is going, okay, you'll hear my testimony on this, right? Look at Jesus. We say, okay, well, we're asking you to like maybe build the case. And he just says, well, look, he came by water. You saw him be baptized. He came by blood. You saw him crucified, didn't you? You saw what he said about himself. You saw what he did. And what are you going to do with that? He says it so simply. I don't think it's cryptic at all. It's just simple. This is Jesus. You saw him. He came through the waters of baptism. The Spirit was poured out on him. I gave my attestation about him that he's my beloved son, whether you'd listen to that or not. If you didn't believe that, he started healing people You know any other people that do that? He started raising the dead. You know anybody that does that? He started casting out demons. How many people you know who are good demon caster outers? And you saw him come through the waters of baptism, and you saw everything in between, and you saw him on the cross. And you saw, if you see it all, that the Spirit was upon Jesus. And that's why these three witnesses agree in his baptism, in his crucifixion, and in his life that was just completely stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit. God was upon this man. Christians understand that it was not just that God was upon this man, but this man was God. Because of the Spirit, because of what he accomplished. And if we just, again, say, well, I can't accept the Spirit stuff. I can accept that he's baptized, got you. I accept that he's crucified, got you. I just can't believe all the spiritual stuff. Well, the spiritual stuff is literally the only reason any of us are talking about Jesus today. The only reason. The stuff that Jesus said and did in the power of the Spirit is the only reason you have ever heard his name 2,000 years away, a whole ocean away. For some Jew who died on a cross like a criminal, like a treasonous criminal, like a rebel, the only reason you know about that Jesus, it's not because the cross, there were other crosses. It's not because the baptism, there were other cleansing rituals. Plenty of people were baptized. But it was because the power of the Spirit that was so evidently upon him. And so I think God just simply says, you want to hear my testimony? Look at my son. You look at his life. You look at it honestly. You say, well, how do I do that? Look at this. Say, well, I can't do that because I don't know that God's really speaking there. Well, again, how do you know anything about Jesus? Because this thing. Because God has shown that he is able to communicate, to stoop down to our level and use our language. Interestingly, what God is, I believe, saying here, to just look at his son, to look at him. Drop your presumptive judgments. Come before this case and look at Jesus. What he said and what he did and what people claimed about him. And you look at that evidence and then you deal with that. Even Jesus did the same thing. He was amazing in his meekness and humility. He did not just demand that everyone hung on his every word, even though he was the Word in flesh, the Word of God. But he actually would stoop so low to say, if you won't listen to me, look at me. If you won't hear my words, watch what I do. In John chapter 5, verses 30 to 40, this is exactly what Jesus did, knowing people's doubts about him and knowing there was nothing else to convince. There was no other way to make a believer out of an unbeliever except to have them look at him honestly, to come with an impartial judgment and to explain what the heck is going on here with this Jesus. In John chapter 5, again, verses 30 to 40, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, I think some of the reasons our judgments are so unjust is because we are seeking our own will. Jesus continued, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So he's with us on that. There needs to be other witnesses. There needs to be some evidence. There needs to be a case. I can't do this by myself. He says, there is another who bears witness about me. You think, oh man, here's bringing in the human testimony again. We wanted the testimony of God. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He's saying, look, I know what you guys are like. I could tell you this all day. Maybe you'd receive it from one of your fallen, fickle friends. Take John. He's a sinner. You'll listen to sinners, right? Well, John was sent as a witness to me. And he says, I'm not appealing to this because it's meaningful to me, because it's meaningful to you. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And then he just points to his whole life, the same way that God the Father has done. He says, look at Jesus. And Jesus says, look at me. This case is about me, so look at me. Don't listen to the scholars and the skeptics. Look at me. I'm the one on trial here in your mind, in your heart. Am I your king? Well, look at me. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. God the Father has said, look at the objective criteria of this case. Look at Jesus. You saw him baptized, you saw him crucified, and you saw the power of the Spirit upon him throughout. You saw him risen from the grave. You're telling me there's not something here in this case? You're telling me you're just getting a case dismissed? There's nothing there. And after giving us this objective criteria, he's not ashamed to give us the subjective. He says, if you've borne this testimony in yourself, you've taken the testimony of God the Father about the Son, made so obvious by the works of the Spirit, you have eternal life. And who's going to prove that one way or another? He knows at this point this is subjective criteria. And yet it's the subjective criteria that all Christians claim. I have life. There was a time when I didn't have life. In Christ, I have life. It's subjective. You can dismiss it. You can toss it away. But it's there. You can't take it from me. I have life in Christ, eternal life in Christ. He promised to give it. He proved that he can. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. It's like you look at the life of Christ and you say, there's nothing to look at there. You're lying. You're lying. You're lying to yourself, and you're calling God a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then John gives us the thesis statement. This is the whole reason I wrote this letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why I preach the sermon today, and it's also to, for you who maybe don't have Christ and don't have eternal life. I pray that you may know him and have life in him. And there is no other life but in him. Amen. Now, to give me time to get to these other witnesses, these lesser witnesses, but they are important witnesses. They're witnesses in our midst. We have heard the testimony of God the Father. We have considered the testimony of the Spirit. We have considered Christ's real life, baptized, crucified, raised. But because all of us, all of this information, it does come to us through witnesses who wrote down what they saw. One barrier for you still may remain, and it's, how can I trust those witnesses? I mean, maybe this whole thing was a hoax. And so I have a little satire for you. Some of you, this will feel like sacrilege on a Sunday to have satire, but that's okay. Satire has a way of giving piercing truth. It doesn't so much testify to the truth, I think, as it exposes lies. And in this short satire, you will see the great exposing of the lie that maybe this was just a great big hoax. These guys just raised up Christ with their words and in their testimony. And then this gospel just spread over the entire world and continues to this day.